Now let us read in the Word of God. Two short readings this morning. If you would turn to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, following on from the book of Psalms, of course. And then if you would also like to turn to familiar verses in the second epistle to Timothy in chapter 3. And we're going to read both of those short portions of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 1, first 9 verses, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3. Book of Proverbs chapter 1, and beginning to read in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. And then familiar verses in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, and reading from verse 14. And after Paul has delivered some very severe warnings to Timothy, then in verse 14 he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our time together, I want us to begin to look at something more of the book of Proverbs that the Lord has given to us in the course of his word, and mainly through the instrumentality of that man Solomon, who of course was the king of Israel and the son of David, the greatest of all the kings of Israel besides. Now I say something more of the book because, as you know, I'm sure, or some of you know, we on two occasions already we've taken up the book of Proverbs and have endeavored to search out at least some of the great treasures, some of the great riches of that book that the Lord has left up in store for us. Book of Proverbs is one of those parts of the Word of God where it would probably be virtually impossible to preach through the book in any verse-by-verse kind of exposition. And so in the light of that, people have, as you would say, concocted different ways to move through the book. There are some people who have taken up the themes, the main themes, the subject studies, which are many. There is God and man, there is life and death, there is the subject of the sluggard and the fool and the friend and the scoffer, all of these various things which are contained within the book and which come in different places in the book of Proverbs. Some others have just simply begun at verse 1 of chapter 1 and have moved their way through until they have eventually come to the end of the book in the last verse of the last chapter. Now, what we opted to do, because I believe in a sense, my friends, that it's essential, whether we're thinking individually or corporately, that God's people should have some kind of a knowledge or some kind of an overall grasp of the book of Proverbs. It really is a storehouse of God's wisdom that God has given to us. And in fact, perhaps it would be right to say no reading of our Bible would ever be complete, or no preaching through the Bible would ever be complete, without at least attempting to grasp something of the book of Proverbs. So what we've opted to do is to take up different portions of the book where we have a lull in our regular studies, as you would say. In other words, when we've come to the end of a particular book that we preach through, then to take up some of the chapters of the book of Proverbs, and then again, when we come to another lull, to take up some other chapters of the book of Proverbs. Now, we've done that on two occasions already, and it's when you begin to look back on things, then you realize how the years really do go on. If we're the Lord's people, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Blessed truth. If you're not a Christian, my friends, hell is nearer than when you first refused. And so we go on in the years. And as I look back on that, in fact, it was in 1985 when we had completed our sermons on Ezra and Nehemiah. Then we took up and looked at the first three chapters of the book of Proverbs. And then in 1986 and on into 1987 in the evening, when we had completed our sermons on the Gospel of Mark, then we took up 10 more chapters of the book of Proverbs and concluded at verse 13. Well then, we've completed, of course, our sermons on the lives of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. It's the holiday times, we begin to be scattered abroad, so it seemed appropriate perhaps to take up something more of the book of Proverbs. There are those places, of course, where it is consecutive, where things hang together, but also there are those isolated portions which give us virtually individual sermons. So because it is the holidays, and because we've completed those two studies in the lives of the Lord's great prophets, now as I say, it seemed appropriate to begin again and look at something of the book of Proverbs. Now, because it's been such a long time, 1987, when we finished the last portion, what I want to do this morning is really something of a reintroduction or a broad overlook at the whole of the book, and then next week we'll go on into chapter 14. 3 points then. First of all, just a word, just a very few brief words on what a proverb is in relation to the Word of God. And then in the light of that, we'll look at the overall purpose of this book of Proverbs that God has given to us. And finally, the great overarching principle that lies at the heart of this book and also at the heart of the whole of the Word of God itself. What a proverb is, the overall purpose of this book of Proverbs, and then the overarching principle that lies at the heart of the book. A proverb, then, is very simply a wise saying. You can also speak about a parable or a simile or an illustration. Any of those words really sum up what a proverb is. And of course, when the Lord gives us this whole book of Proverbs, then we're to see just why he speaks to us in this particular fashion. Always bear in mind that the Lord has given us his word in many, many various ways, and we lose out on the force of the word unless we pay due attention to the kind of word that he has given to us. That's why so many people have ended up with so many harebrained notions in reading, for example, Ezekiel or the book of the Revelation, which are apocalyptic books and must be read in that fashion. There are histories like Ezra and Nehemiah, like the book of Esther that we spoke about to the children. There are epistles and letters. There are gospels. The Lord has given us his word in all kinds of various ways, and we're to pay attention to the particular way in which he has given us his word. So what's a proverb then? Why has God given us, there are many proverbs, but this book of Proverbs, this book of the Word of God that is just absolutely bristling with proverbs, which is composed of these wise sayings. Well, if you like, you can look at a proverb like condensed truth, like condensed milk, if you like, or I think the comparison we used originally was like an OXO cube or a chicken cube as you have today. And you know, of course, that into that wee cube, there is compressed so much meat, so much strong thing. And as you dilute that, of course, you get out of that all that has been compressed into it, like iron rations that soldiers have in the time of war. And so when you take up any of these proverbs of the Word of God, what you have then is this distilled truth, this compressed truth contains so much of what God would have us to know. However, in order to profit from the distilled truth, it must be distilled truth. In other words, you just don't simply take up what the proverb is saying without the meat that's within it. If you lived during the war, you might remember that there were dummy things in the shop windows. They didn't have the real thing. They had wooden bars of chocolate, which were very frustrating to children, of course. They were wrapped up. They got the bar of chocolate wrapping on it, but they weren't really chocolate. They were wooden. They were dummies. And you see, my friends, in order to get the meat out of the proverb, out of the wise saying, then we have to be sure that there is in it, in our hearts and our souls, the meat in the first place. If we don't do that, then we simply repeat the proverbs, the wise sayings of the Word of God, like so many empty slogans. Now, aren't there this is almost the age of slogans, but that's not a new thing. And there were those in the days of Christ who were full of slogans that were absolutely empty, the Pharisees, and that's why Christ had to come time and time and time again and pour into their empty slogan all the truth that they should have to their hearts and their souls. When you get the Lord over and over again saying things like this, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And you see, what they had been handed down was the saying without the substance. And so Christ came and Christ poured into the saying all the substance that should have been in the saying in the first place. If ye had known, he says, what this means, I require not sacrifice, but I require mercy and judgment. You would have not have condemned the guiltless. And so you see, the Lord comes, takes the slogan. They only had the slogan, pours into the slogan the meat that should have been there. When the disciples come very often to the Lord, when he has told them a proverb or a parable, and then they ask what the proverb means, and so the Lord pours into the proverb or the parable all the meaning that needs to be to the value of their never dying souls. So you see, a proverb then is a piece of condensed truth of God's word. But when we take up to use those proverbs in our hearts and our souls, we must be sure that we have the truth, that it is condensed truth, that it's not simply a slogan that doesn't have all the fullness of the Word of God behind it. Now, I've told you, used it on other occasions, that parable or that proverb or that illustration that the Lord uses about him being the good shepherd and holding the sheep in his hand. And of course, people take the illustration, the parable, and they destroy the force of the truth. Haven't you heard people saying, well, you see, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. What about the parable of the good shepherd, we say, where the Lord says that he holds the sheep in his hand? Ah, yes, they say, but the sheep can jump out of his hand, you see. Now, that's only the illustration of the truth. The truth is what Christ has already stated. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he says it's like this. It's like a good shepherd holding a sheep in his arms. I hold my sheep in my arms. You see, that's only the illustration. The truth is the great truth of the perseverance of God's saints, unto whom Christ the good shepherd by his death has given eternal life. And so, my friends, as I say, what we must have is the truth in the condensed form, not just the slogan, not just the saying, even in worldly maxims, worldly proverbs. When we give them to our children, don't we explain what the proverb means? A stitch in time saves nine. What on earth does that mean to a child? And so you explain to a child, if your jumper's ripping and there's one stitch there, then if you catch it up quickly, then it won't run on so that you'll have to put more stitches in, you see. But you take the saying you explain what the saying means, if you don't do that, then a child or anybody ends up with a saying and no idea what the saying means. My friends, we're in danger of leaving a lot of biblical sayings to coming generations with no biblical content of truth concerning those sayings. And so a proverb, as I say then, as the Lord gives us this book of Proverbs, it is like iron rations, whatever, however you see the general drift. It is that where you take so much of the truth of God to your souls, and in one statement you gather in that truth of God to your soul to the benefit of your soul. You can live in that sense in those situations where you need the iron rations, but it must be the content that is contained within the same. So when we think of Proverbs and the book of Proverbs, think along those lines. Not empty words, not empty slogans, but indeed the condensing of so much of God's word in that particular small, brief saying to our hearts and our minds. What's the purpose of the book then? Why does the Lord then, under Solomon the king, by the Holy Spirit, why does he set out to give us a whole book of these Proverbs? Well, have a look then at what he goes on to say in the first few verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, it's a very comprehensive list, is it not? But without going into any of those individual items, you see the overall purpose surely is this, my friends. It's to teach us that in his word, God has given us the way to acquire the knowledge, the wisdom, the instruction that we need to know in order to live in the way that he requires us to live. The Lord, my friends, gives us this knowledge to lay hold of in order that we might be his people on the face of this earth of ours. You see that, don't you? Here's the Holy Spirit of God giving us an explanation as to why he has given us this whole book of Proverbs. And he says, in fact, it is to grant wisdom and instruction and understanding and justice and judgment and equity and so on. And what holds good in this book of Proverbs, of course, is what holds good in the whole of the Word of God that God has given to our souls. God hasn't left us. Would to God we get this more and more. God hasn't left us to our own devices, our own notions, our own thoughts, our own interpretations. God has given us the whole of his word in order to teach us how we should live before him as the God of our salvation, how we come to salvation in the first place, and how we go on in the things of salvation all the days of our life. Now, that portion out of 2 Timothy, well-known verses, as I said, I'm sure, to all our hearts and our souls. But just have a wee look at them again as the apostle, as you might say, vindicates the word of God to his reader. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, really, we can read that. All scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, if you take that in its most simple component parts and let it get into your heart and your soul. First of all, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's the foundation, my friend. Here we have a Bible. From whence do we have the Bible? From God. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I believe that if every time we approach the Word of God with the thought in our hearts and our souls, this is the Word that God has spoken to me, what a difference it would make to our reading and our understanding and our application of the Word of God. All Scripture, he says, all of this book that's been handed down to us and given to us, it has all been given by God breathing out his Word into our never-dying souls. God has spoken. One of the greatest parts of Revelation is the fact that God is not a silent God. God has spoken in all his Word to our souls from beginning to end. Now, why has he done that? What's the purpose? And of course, it's to profit his people. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says, and is profitable. It's profitable. It's for our profit. In what way is it profitable? Well, he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. The very first thing that God has given us his Word for to be profitable to our souls is to teach our souls. He has given us, breathed out his Word to the profit of our souls in order that our souls might be taught of him. He gives us his Word to teach us concerning himself. And so in the light, the kind of teaching, it is for reproof. That's to turn us away, my friends, if you like, from false things or false teaching. It is for correction. That's to turn us into the way of true teaching or true things. It's all for instruction in righteousness, it says, so that the man or the woman of God may become perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, it is God's Word given for God's purpose. It's so that we might learn about the God with whom we have to do. And we look for that truth of God and we take it to our hearts and our souls. We learn of God and how to live for God. Now, what the whole of the Bible is, the book of the Proverbs, is just that. And so it says there, the purpose, to impart wisdom and instruction and understanding and subtlety and discretion and so on. Look at that lovely wee word in verse 5. He says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning. In other words, a believing man, woman, young person never comes to the point where they leave off learning about the Lord their God. My friends, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will never outgrow the necessity of doing that. Never. And when a person comes to that point in their spiritual lives, they've come into a dangerous vacuum in their spiritual lives. God has given us the book of Proverbs. God has given us the whole of his Word for a purpose. And that purpose is to learn. To learn. We are disciples, mathetes. That means we are learners all the days of our life. And when God has taken on, given us the particular parts of his Word and the wholeness of his Word, he has given it for that purpose, that it's profitable to our souls by learning what the Lord our God requires of us. You take up some of the prayers of the Lord's Apostle Paul for some of the Lord's people at times. You see the kind of things that he prays for them. When he writes to the Ephesians, now he had a very high estimation of those Ephesians' attainments in their spiritual lives, in the things of the Lord. But listen to how he goes on from, if you like, commending them for the things that they have done. He says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what's he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see that? Here's a people, my friends, who were rich in their faith toward God and Christ and their love toward one another. Now says the apostle, I'm praying for you. What is he praying for them, my friends? With regards to growing in wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, enlightenment. You see, they hadn't attained. He was simply applying in his prayers the whole of the purpose of the word of God to their souls, that that purpose was given in order that they might learn of the Lord their God. I'll tell you this. There is nothing that should be more the touchstone of our spirituality than the degree to which we want to learn about Christ our Lord. People want to learn about pop stars, about sports stars. How much do we want to learn about the God of our salvation? And there is but one place to learn, and it's in this book that the Lord has given to us from himself concerning himself. Now, please understand this. I'm not talking about intellectual attainment. So often people make that mistake. When the very word of God says that it was by the wisdom of men that the world knew not God, the very wisdom of the world barred them from knowing the wisdom of God. And so often it's assumed, you see, that a person reaches a certain stage of intellectual prowess or having attained that, then automatically they're going to know spiritual things and things concerning the issues of salvation. That's one of the saddest things when you come to the worldliness of the church today. For example, in evangelism, who do you get to speak, especially to young people? Some pop star or some sports star. And you see, it is automatically assumed that if they have achieved in some area of life, they automatically must be experts in the spiritual realms of life. Is that the case? Most often, it's the very opposite. Most often, the very opposite. And you see, my friends, why should it be thought that somebody that has attained in one branch of science should have somebody gets a theological degree, might mean that they're a dunderhead when they open up the bonnet of their car when something goes wrong with it? Why? That doesn't surprise us or amaze us. Two things can be combined. But why should it be thought that if a person attains in some field greatly, automatically then they're going to have attained in things spiritual as well? It's not the wisdom of this world. It's not that intellect that comes concerning even valid worldly things. It is something that goes way below that and way beyond that. Have a look at verse 4. And he's saying, of course, to receive instruction and so on. Then he says, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. A wise man, of course, in the light of God's word, will press on in the things of the Lord their God in every way. But you see, not only that, the most simple soul, he says, this book will give them that heavenly subtlety that has all got to do with their hearts and their soul's salvation and the way to heaven forever and evermore. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. He says, from a child, thou hast known these holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And in the issue of salvation, my friends, the only way that we become wise unto salvation and go on wisely in salvation is in accordance with the word of Almighty God. God has, and say this reverently, God has stooped to become an author to our souls. Pray God that we become readers of what he has written for us. So a proverb then is a condensed saying, a wise saying, but really a saying that gathers in truth. So make sure that it's the gathering in of the truth that we have to our souls, so that indeed the iron rations don't fail us, aren't dummy bars of chocolate, but they are the things that will sustain us each time we need them. And the overall purpose of this whole book of Proverbs, same as the overall purpose of the Word of God, the Bible, it is to know and to learn and to do the things that the Lord has said. And then what's the overarching principle of the book, or lies at the heart of the book and at the heart of the Word of God? Now, it's contained in that verse 7 of the first chapter, and it's sometimes referred to as the motto text of the book of Proverbs. I'm sure you know what a motto text is. It's a piece of scripture, a verse or whatever, that works so much in controlling us. We meditate upon it. It governs our lives, and something that we fall back on. I'm sure most of us have a motto text. Dear old John Newton had that great motto text over the fireplace of his study. You remember that John Newton, of course, was a slave driver, slave trader, and then sunk so low that he became a slave. And so a very apt piece of scripture he had over his fireplace: thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. A redemption that John Newton experienced, far greater than that redemption to his personal soul than the one when God even had brought the children of Israel out of their bondage in the land of Egypt. I've got a motto text for preaching hidden away here in the pulpit. We have motto texts. We have things that we use in that sense which are very much governing principles to our hearts and our souls. And as I say in this verse 7 of Proverbs, then you really have the overarching principle that lies at the heart of the book, and indeed at the heart of all the books of God's Word. You know the words, I'm sure, well. The fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, my friends, that's the guiding principle for all our lives, for our understanding. That is what governs everything else in our life. If you've got a margin in your Bible, have an explanation of that word beginning. It says, in fact, the fear of the Lord is the principal part, or as I say, the guiding principle. The fear of the Lord is the principal part of knowledge. So, you see, if you would fall into line with the purpose of the book, which is to search out, it says there, knowledge, understanding, instruction, wisdom, all of these things, as you set your heart and your soul to following out the purpose why God has given us his word in Proverbs or anywhere else, the guiding principle is the fear of. Now, we'll explain in a moment, not that cringing, terrifying kind of fear, that filial fear, that fatherly fear, but let's be careful that we never rob that word of its meaning. The New Testament rendering of it is phobias, from which we get phobia, and that means fear. And when the Word of God speaks in that way, it's speaking about something that really is the guiding principle for our life. Let me illustrate it like this. It's like the flight tower at an airport. And the flight tower, of course, is that which controls the path, the approach of that great big aircraft coming into land. And as long as that aircraft is under that control, however it's operated, then things are well, my friends. When we have the guiding principle of the fear of the Lord in our hearts and our souls, that is indeed a principle that keeps us on the flight path that God has given us to heaven and to glory at last. There comes that point, of course, is that not the case, where the plane is being talked in. Suddenly it approaches the runway and then it swerves away off. Now, what has happened? Something has gone wrong. There's been some breakdown in the communication. And the bells begin to ring and the hooters begin to blast out. That pilot's frightened. He's frightened. However, if he gets back into contact with the control tower again, then he is guided in safely at last. While we're on the flight path, as from that guidance of the fear of the Lord in our lives, all is well. But isn't it the case? When we get off that flight path, if we're tuned in any fashion, my friends, the thing that strikes us then is the fear of the Lord in another way. And it's that whole understanding of what the Word of God sets before us. When it sets out before us this attitude of heart and mind towards the Lord our God. The knowledge, you see, isn't an intellectual attainment. It's an attitude, a moral attitude of heart and mind towards the Lord our God. What will keep me on the path to glory in heaven at last? The flight path, if you like. It is the guiding principle. It is the control tower of the fear of the Lord. Not a dread, not a cringing kind of thing, my friends, but something that belongs to the very heart and the very soul of our salvation. As I say, in our day, as you know, I don't want to be negative this morning, but isn't there an awful lot of Christianity which is so flippant and frivolous that, in fact, it just does not square with God's word? And, of course, one of the great shibboleths is, well, of course, this idea that we're to fear God, that's something that belongs to the Old Testament, pre-Christian, before Christ came. I would reckon that there's as much, if not more, of the terms of the fear of the Lord in the New Testament as in the Old. Few examples. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, a couple of people who got right off the flight path, my friends, right off the flight path because they didn't pay attention to the fear of the Lord in their lives. And when the Holy Spirit came and worked that tremendous sobering judgment upon those people, then it says great fear came upon all the church and upon as many has heard these things. When the church of God in Jerusalem saw how God had dealt with that man and that woman who had set out to deceive the church and the Holy Spirit, as they thought, then it says great fear came upon all the church. They were all struck with what God had done in the lives of those two people. At the other extreme, or at the other end, in the Acts of the Apostle as well, not a death sentence, but a life sentence. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, you know the story, the road to Damascus and all the rest, and he receives eternal life. Then you're told about the outcome of that, generally speaking, on all the other believers. And it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea. Lovely statement. God took away that rod, as it were. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Oh, what a blend, my friends. And all this nonsense of our day that, oh, we live in the day of the Spirit and all. Here they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's the blend that belongs to a man, a woman, a young person, any who have Christ indeed as their Savior and know what that salvation through their Savior has involved. The incompatible things that Paul writes to the Corinthians about. It's incompatible that there should be light with darkness, Christ with Belial, and so on. Five of those things he mentions. And then he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You see, it's a reverent thing. It's a thing that belongs to the very essence of our soul's salvation. The apostle writes to the Hebrews, as we'll see at some point later on, towards the end of the Hebrew epistle. He reminds them about what it was like for that Old Testament nation of the Jews as they stood before Mount Sinai with all its thunderings and lightnings so that they couldn't even touch the hem of the garment. But, he says, by way of contrast, ye are come on to Mount Zion. Not to Mount Sinai. Ye are come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and so on. Now, in the light of that, the fact that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and all the rest, what then should we do in the light of that? Well, he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let have us grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Who is our God? Our God is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What do we do with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, our God? We serve him with reverence and godly fear because he is a consuming fire. And only by tearing out, my friends, the vast, vast portion of the New Testament scriptures can we in any way annul what we are to approach God with in our hearts and our souls in all of our lives. Always the dangers. Either you get that tendency to swing into a morbidness of worship and so on that sees nothing of the glow of Mount Zion. Or else you get that crass familiarity, which, I don't know, question perhaps sometimes even in our hearts and our souls to what it belongs. But our God is a consuming fire who is to be served and worshipped in the way that he says. The guiding principle of our lives is the fear of the Lord. This is the principal part. Not the exclusive of everything else, but this is a part of understanding, getting into the wisdom of God's word, all that God has placed before us in his truth. Let me just give you a little of the fullness of that before we conclude this morning. You see, when it says there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in your Bible, probably in most of the English Bible, certainly in the Authorized Version, the word Lord is in capital letters. Now, always, when you read the word Lord in capital letters, it's using the covenant name for the Lord our God, the name Jehovah, as we would pronounce in some other places. You remember when the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and he asked him what his name was? He said, in fact, I am what I am. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. And so here you see, when you read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then understand, my friends, that it is the fear of the one who is our covenant. Now, even the Old Testament people were to grasp that, you see. The one that they are to fear and worship with that godly fear. He says, in fact, it is the same Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And then you take that into all its fullness for us in the New Testament scriptures, to that very portion in Hebrews, to the new covenant blessings, to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. So that he is our Jehovah Jesus. So that, my friends, in that fact, this God of the covenant is to be rightly feared, but he is to be rightly feared as the God of the covenant. You see, to get those two things together in our hearts and our souls, that this one who is our God in Jesus Christ, his Son, indeed he is to be worshipped with godly fear and serve with godly fear. But he is the one who is Jehovah, our Savior, our Redeemer, forever and evermore. And that's something else that you get blending right through the scriptures. Peter, you know, when he writes to the saints, and he takes on the whole imagery of the deliverance into the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. And he's using comparisons there. Remember the Old Testament nation? They had an inheritance, an earthly one, in Canaan. He says, no, no, you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved for you in heaven. Canaan is a picture of heaven. And then he goes on to speak, in fact, about our journey to that Canaan, to that heaven at last. And he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Press on towards that heavenly inheritance, just as the old people girded up their loins with their staffs in their hands and their shoes in their feet to make their journey to the old Canaan. You gird up the loins of your mind and you walk on to that place that God has provided for you. Now listen how he applies that. And he says then, as obedient children, you're to do this walk, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning, your pilgrimage, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You see? Why should the old covenant people press on in the pilgrimage that the covenant God has granted to them and the inheritance there in Canaan? Well, because he's their covenant God and has redeemed them out of that land of Egypt. Well, says Peter, press on to your inheritance in godly fear, because you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. My friends, God sends none a warfare at his own charges. God gives us the way to walk, the grace to walk, the enabling to walk, the strength to walk. And that is brought down to our hearts and our souls surely through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, to our never dying souls. And if you trace through that principal part, that governing principle, it comes time and time and time again through the word. And as we use it in our lives, it helps us in every aspect of our lives. For example, later on he says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. You see, if David at that point in the 73rd Psalm, which he eventually did, of course, but if only at that point he had had this fear of the Lord as the guiding principle in his life, he would not have been envious at the ungodly when he saw their supposed prosperity. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. The Lord is your God, who is bringing you to heaven and glory at last. And as you walk on that pilgrim path in your sojourn, pass the time of your sojourning here in the fear of the Lord, for as much as ye know that ye are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. May the Lord, my friends, simply apply his word to our hearts and our souls, which always comes to center in what Christ has done for us. And as we have that in our hearts and our souls, then by God's grace, we endeavor to do what we're called to do, to the glory of Christ the Savior.